If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John's Gospel. The 17th chapter is where we will be. John chapter 17. I know that the bulletin says that we're going to cover verses 6 through 19, but the bulletin is not inerrant. John chapter 6, 17, verse 6. As you're turning there, I wonder why you're here this morning. Most of you I see week after week. Why? Up until today, it's been beautiful outside. Why are you not out golfing or shopping or hiking or still in bed asleep? Parents, why do you go through the trouble trying to make your kids look presentable every week and at least have the appearance of not being raised by savage beasts? In one sense, the answer is easy, right? We're here to worship God. Amen. And we are. We're here to worship God. But which God? And how did you come to know that the God we are worshiping is the God and not just a God? And why is it that you came to this conviction, but your neighbor didn't, or your brother, or your mother, or your sister, or your father? Why are you here? These are big questions that deserve your contemplation. I wasn't supposed to preach this week. Johnny was going to preach, and he had a new grandbaby, and then his other grandbabies came in, and I can imagine the chaos from going from a house that's empty to a house that's full. Originally, he was going to cover this passage, this section of Scripture, in three sermons. And I intended to preach verses 6 through 19, as the bulletin states. But I just could not get past verse 6, which is unlike me. I like to preach big sections, especially in narratives, to get the big picture of what's going on. But I just could not get past the glorious truths of verse 6. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Pray with me this morning. God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us all to come to marvel at what we have just read, the glorious truths therein. Lord, help me to communicate clearly what you have laid upon my heart, so that we might all come to a deeper understanding of our own salvation, so that we might in turn worship you. Lord, help us to see, to believe, to understand, and to live out what we have just read. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If God does not pursue man in his sinfulness, then the entirety of the human race would be damned to hell for all eternity, and that includes you and me. Paul, quoting the psalmist, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the pitiable condition of man. And it's been this way ever since the fall. When Adam and Eve chose to sin of the tree and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked and they were ashamed, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they didn't run out to Him and beg for mercy and fall down and say, "Lord, forgive us, we have sinned." No, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. It was God who called out to Adam, "Adam, where are you? Man, where are you?" Adam did not call out to God. God called out to Adam. And as we track through the story of Genesis, we see that something has gone horribly wrong with the creation. In the beginning, God looked at the creation, and what does He say? It is good. And by the time we get to chapter 6, the Lord looks at creation, and it's become corrupt in His sight. And the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You might say that God knew what was in man. After the flood, we read of the Lord coming down twice. Using that particular language, he comes to Abraham, he comes to these things, but to use the words of "he's coming down," we only read that twice in the book of Genesis. In both times, he comes down in judgment. Once in chapter 11, after the flood, Noah and his descendants are told to multiply and to fill the earth. And what do? They go east, and they settle in the plain of Shinar with the expressed intentions of building a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens. And they say, "so that we won't be dispersed over the face of the earth." And as they build this tower to the heavens, the Lord says twice, in mockery almost, "let us go down and see what they're doing." He says, "come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, all the earth, and they left off building the city. Later we read, just a few chapters later, that the Lord goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to Him. You see, Genesis is foundational for your understanding of this vital truth. If God does not pursue man, then man has no hope. The Tower of Babel is the best we can do to reach heaven. And even then, with the best that we can do, God must come down. There was a revival service held at Fruitland where I attended school. This revival service happened just before my time. One of the professors was telling us about it. There had been this guest speaker who was invited to preach one of the sessions, and this man had quite a colorful background. He was really not preaching as much as just giving his testimony. And as he was preaching along, he was telling about all the sinful things he had done. And he was a part of the biker gang, the Hell's Angels, he said. And he kind of described some of the things he did. And he leaned out over the pulpit and he said, "and God had to reach way down to save me." And then he talked about all the women he'd been with. And God had to reach way down to save me. And he goes on about the drugs he'd done. And God had to reach way down to save me. And of course, they're eating it up. They're loving it. They're screaming and hollering and pitching babies out the balcony. And he just kept, "God had to reach way down to save me." Thad Daddle got up. Some of you know him, some of you don't. He's a man who grew up in this church, a very godly man. Dean of students at Fruitland for a long time. He was supposed to preach next. And of course, you know, the place is in a frenzy. And Thad stands up, as only Thad could do. "I never drank. I never physically committed adultery. I never did drugs or drank alcohol. And you know what? I couldn't reach him either. Friends, if we are to ever know God, it is God who must come to us and reveal himself to us. He must come down from heaven and make himself known to us. And this is exactly what Jesus does in John's gospel. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And John 6 drives home the point that I'm making. Jesus has come down from heaven. He has come down from the Father as the true bread from heaven that gives life. Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you will have life. But it is God who has initiated this whole thing we call salvation. It is God who has revealed himself to us. It is God who called out to Adam in the garden. It was God who called Abram when he was neck deep in paganism, Hebrews tells us, that he worshipped false gods. It was God who called out to Abram. It was God in the person of Jesus Christ who came down from heaven to make God the Father known to us. He says there in verse 6, I have manifested your name. This is astounding. God did not have to do that. He could have written us off. He could have given us over to the serpent, damned us all to hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. But God, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God chose to make himself known to us. Who are we? What are we that God would desire to be known by us? The psalmist, just reflecting on this very thing, said, God, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? It's shocking enough that he was mindful of Adam and Eve before they fell, but how much more so after we have become corrupt? Just a few weeks ago, Nate brought his telescope to Taco Tuesday on Friday nights at Spencer's house. And while I wasn't super impressed with Venus, he put Venus in the telescope. Saturn was amazing. In this little telescope that he had, you could see the rings around Saturn. God created something so amazing and so beautiful and so big. And at the same time, this God who spoke the world into existence desires to be known by you. Who am I? Who are you that God would set his affections upon you to make himself known to you? Well, specifically, he says, I have manifested your name. This is Jesus. He has manifested God's name. To make the name of God known is to reveal who he is and what he's like. And Jesus doesn't simply expound upon who God is, But he makes him known because he is God in the flesh. Specifically, throughout this gospel, Jesus claims the name of God as I am. We've already covered the seven I am statements in John's gospel, culminating in that great proclamation in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the covenant name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the wilderness, all the way back in the book of Exodus. When Moses is arguing with the Lord about not wanting to go back to Egypt, he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And the Lord says, tell them I am has sent you. There's a reason why we studied Exodus right before we studied the gospel according to John. Do you remember as Moses is on the mountain in Exodus 34, they've already come out of the land. They've already come out of Egypt. They've received the 10 words. They've sinned with the golden calf. And the Lord is revealing himself through all of this to the Israelites, to Moses. And Moses is on the mountain of God in Exodus 34. And he asked to see God's glory. And the Lord says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and this is what the text says. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. That is the name that Jesus is claiming in John's gospel. Yahweh, I am. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Jesus has revealed Yahweh to them because he is Yahweh. He is the God of the Exodus. And the whole first part of John's gospel shows us this. I've gone over this. I'm going to just rehash it again for you in case you weren't listening. John bookends the plagues in John 2 and 4, right? He turns water to wine. What did Moses do? Water to blood. At John chapter 4, Jesus heals this nobleman, this kingly-like figure. That's the word, is nobleman. He heals his son, and rather death coming into the home, what happens? Life. The final plague, death of the firstborn son. What's revealed? That a new Exodus is not a ministry of death, but a ministry of life. After this, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He walks on the sea as if it were dry ground, you might say. And then he feeds thousands in the wilderness. And he proclaims that he is the true bread that has come down from heaven. He's the light of the world, leading captives and exiles into the new Exodus, where we march not to the land of Canaan, but rather to the new heavens and the new earth. He's the rock, Paul says, that follows us in the wilderness as the fountain of living water. He is the God of the old Exodus, and he is the God of the new Exodus, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And all of this comes crashing down at the cross. How can God be merciful and gracious and forgiving of sin and yet by no means clearing the guilty? And the answer is the cross. Just think back to the first Exodus. God judges the Egyptians, but he spares the Israelites. Why? Was it because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians or less sinful? No. How did he spare them? By providing a sacrificial lamb whose blood covered the doorpost. And when judgment swept through, when the death angels swept through, if the blood was found on the doorpost, he passed over. Where there was no blood, death came knocking. How is it that John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, introduces Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. But you wouldn't know any of that. I wouldn't know that had Jesus Christ not came into the world and made the God of the Exodus known to us. We would never know any of this. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically the God of the Exodus, who's bringing about a new Exodus. Not only does Jesus manifest God's name as the God of the new Exodus, but he also makes God's name known as Father. As Father. This would have been shocking to the Jews. And on numerous occasions, the Jews try to stone Jesus for claiming that God is his Father. But he does more than just that. Look back just a chapter or two, back to chapter 14 in verse 8. Philip said to him, that is saying to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, in that passage, we can certainly wade into some deep Trinitarian waters, I just confess I don't understand all of that. But this one thing is clear, that God the Son made God the Father known to us. And not only that, but to all who received this truth, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus made God known to us, not only as our Creator, but as our Father. This is a concept that we've made far too trivial in our day. Perhaps because we have so many poor fathers out there that aren't worthy of the name Father. Perhaps it's because we're just so used to it. We pray, our Father, our Father, our Father. But our Father, who art in heaven, will never run out on us when the going gets tough. Our Father will never leave us or forsake us. Our Father will never punish us out of anger, but will lovingly discipline us as his children. Our Father has no rival. We aren't like the little boys on the street corner convinced that their daddy can beat up your daddy. No, there is no false hope in our breasts. The Father, our Father, can whoop any enemy, one at a time or all at once. Our Father is for us and not against us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Paul says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, I've quoted it many times, I love the quote, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. We would all do well to contemplate this great truth that Jesus has revealed God to us as our Father. Our Father. What is it that weighs you down? What is it that causes you such great anxiety and unrest in your soul? Is the problem too big for your Father? Is the problem outside of your Father's control? We worry and we fret because we have so little trust in our Father's goodwill towards us. And while He never promises to save us from hardships or famine or distress, He's promised to work all things for our good and His glory. Grandma pointed this out to me years ago. Caden, it doesn't say that all things are good, but rather that He works all things for our good and His glory. And there is a big difference. You know, when it's all said and done, whether it be in glory or just years down the road, we can look back and say, whatever it was, whatever we were facing, whatever Satan was throwing at us, or the evil one was throwing at us, or our own flesh was throwing at us, the world meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we just take it for granted that Jesus has revealed this glorious truth to us, that the Father loves you. He loves you. Why are you here this morning? You're here in part because Jesus has revealed to you God's name. Willingly. Made Himself known to you. But why you and not John Doe? Not your neighbor. Look back at the text. I've manifested your name to who? To the people whom you gave me out of the world. The people whom you gave me out of the world. There is a specific group of people that the Lord has revealed Himself to in a saving way. And it appears that there's nothing very special about this group. They have been given to the Son out of the world, which implies, which means, we were in the world and we were like the rest of the world. We weren't any different than them. We weren't any different than the people in Noah's day. Why was Noah spared when the whole ancient world was washed away in the flood? It wasn't because Noah was righteous. No, the text says he's righteous, but only after the text says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so it is with you, so it is with me. Why are you saved? It's the doctrine of election. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. And what does Paul say? This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. You were saved because God chose to save you. He looked, He took you out of the world. It makes it even clearer. You just keep reading the text. Yours they were. Yours they were. This implies that in eternity past, God knew them. God knew who He would give to the Son. And He's kept them in His safe keeping. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Salvation is by grace alone. John even says at the beginning of this gospel that those who He gave the right to become children of God, what does he say? Were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why are you here today? You're here today because God, in His love, in His grace, has made Himself known to you. Not because you're special or wonderful or beautiful or less sinful than those around you. No, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel like the rest of us. But God chose you in eternity past and set His affections upon you. Why? Because He took pleasure in showing you mercy and grace. That's it. He desired to show you mercy and grace to the praise of His glory. The text goes on and says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. You were the fathers. He's given you to the Son as a bride. What safer place could there be? Jesus says over in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are held in the hands of the triune God. What can happen to you that God cannot deal with? Jesus says over in Matthew's gospel that even wicked fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more so your Father who is in heaven? This is glorious truth. You are held by the God of the universe. What can man do to me? To live is Christ, to die is gain. That old bad song from years ago, I'm a winner either way, it's true. In just a moment, Jesus is going to pray for unity and joy in the life of His disciples. And I wonder if perhaps the reason we have so little unity and so little joy in our homes, in our families, in our churches is because we spent so little time getting to know the one whom Jesus has revealed to us and contemplating the implications of our relationship to Him. One last thing as we finish. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. The biblical authors are perfectly content to affirm everything that I just said. That God sovereignly chose to reveal Himself to you. That He chose you in eternity past, that He chose to be merciful to you and gracious to you, that He predestined you for adoption as sons, that He has a specific group of people that He's going to save, and the biblical authors are perfectly content to say, you then must repent and believe the gospel. The disciples kept the word of God. It was their keeping, their repentance, their choice. And I don't have to try and reconcile those two things. God saved you. And God commands you and all those who hear the gospel to repent and believe. We need not reconcile these two things. They're not enemies. They're taught in the scriptures. So don't go home grumbling that I said God chose you and saved you. Praise the Lord for that glorious truth. Which by no means negates your responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, again, is going to pray for joy and unity for His disciples. Do you know joy in your life? Do you have any joy in your life? The deficiency or the lack of joy is not because Jesus' prayer was ineffective. The deficiency lies not with Jesus. I think the deficiency in most of our lives comes from the fact that for whatever reason we have gotten over our own salvation. And we spend so much time pounding our chest, it was me who decided, it was me who chose to believe, rather than saying, who am I that God would set his affections upon me and save me? Who am I that the Father of the world, the creator of the world, would desire not only to forgive me, but to be my Father? Who am I to deserve such glorious truths? And the only answer we can give is that I am one whom God, Jesus, desired to make himself known to. Praise be to God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Let us never get over this glorious salvation that we have been given. Pray with me. Lord, that we